Welcome, everyone, once again to New Community. It's great to see all of you here. And as you see, we are still in this series going through the book of Proverbs. And tonight, I'll be talking about the friend. First, I want to share a little story. The night before I got married, a couple buddies and I took part in what's a traditional celebration of my last night as a bachelor. And since we were not, shall we say, of the worldly stock, we had to get a little creative and how we could have some fun. And by how we could have some fun, I really mean how they could have some fun. And they decided to come up with a little scavenger hunt, in which was designed to humiliate me in as many ways as possible. Had a couple rules. Rule number one is I had to wear a kind of a uniform. They had recently purchased this. It consisted of a this bright yellow halter top that looked like it belonged for a 12-year-old girl. Some tight black shorts and white volleyball knee pads. I had to take off my shoes and socks because they decided, had this really creative idea, to adorn my feet, I should wear, and get ready for this, watermelons. I'm not joking. They cut two holes in the watermelons. I sloshed around those things all night. Very uncomfortable. So, second rule, not only did I have a uniform, I had to fulfill this kind of list of duties, tasks. And so they took me over to a local Walmart, and this to-do list consisted mostly of, like, hugging strangers, saying really strange phrases to passerbys, which made me look textbook insane. Gathering about any and every inappropriate item that Walmart carries. Taking those up to the longest line and let everyone see me purchase those in front of everyone. Now, you might think that after this, I would never consider people like this my friends. But you'd be dead wrong. They were six of my best friends. We all had histories. We had stories. Each of us had experienced life together in unique ways and deep, meaningful relationships. And because of that connection, they could pretty much do anything to me, and it would not affect our lasting relationship. I mean, almost anything, that is, I should say. So this brings me to the topic of friends. How many here has a Facebook? Raise your hand. Do not be afraid or ashamed. Okay, excellent. The other day, I added my 646th friend on my Facebook. And this leads me to this question. Do I really have 646 friends? Would I call these people my friends? Because if the answer is yes, then I think I have pretty low standards for what I would call a friendship. Someone that I vaguely remember from high school. If I say no, that leads me to this question of, okay, what are my standards for friendship? Who in these 646 acquaintances would make the cut of what I would call a friend? Who amongst these people would rise to the status of my amigo? And so I want to put up the illustration that you all remember, the tree, the Proverbs tree. This is what we've been kind of, as an imagery of speaking out of Proverbs. Like all Proverbs come out of some sort of culture and are born out of some sort of soil. In the Bible, the soil for the Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. And if you remember Pastor Mike talking about wisdom, often personified as a woman calling out in the street, to listen to her, to listen to insight. And out of this wisdom grows many branches that we've been talking about. Pastor Mike talked about the sluggard. Dan talked about the fool, which was brilliant. Great storyteller Dan is. And tonight, I'm going to be talking about the friend. What is a good friend? What qualities should a friend have according to Proverbs? What is a proverbial friend? And I have three main things that kind of rise out of Proverbs as they talk about the friend. And the first primary quality that Proverbs talks about is counsel. Friend provides counsel. They speak insight and wisdom into our life. So chapter 27, verse 9, here's a great proverb. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. You get that kind of warm feeling. This word, encouragement, I love this word. You know, literally it means to kind of, you know, inspire or infuse courage into another person, to embolden them. I think sometimes we've softened the word, maybe kind of neutered it. We made it look more like a fuzzy Hallmark card than the real gritty thing that it is to encourage someone, to give them courage. There's a story in the 1936 Olympics. They were held in Berlin during that time. And Jesse Owens was sure to win the long jump. And this year, or that year, the year before the Olympics, he had jumped in a trial and jumped 26 feet, 8 1/4 inches, a record that would stand for like 25 years. And so he was pretty confident. And at the Olympics, he was walking up to the pit, and he stopped and he saw this very tall, German, blonde-haired, good-looking man. And he was jumping around 26 feet. And this kind of made him a little nervous. I mean, he was acutely aware of the Nazis' desire to prove Aryan superiority, especially over blacks. But at this point, this tall German man introduced himself as Luce Long. And he kind of talked to Jesse Owens, saying, you could qualify for this with your eyes closed. And they began to chat. And this son of a black sharecropper was chatting with this tall, you know, German epitome of what, you know, a manhood should be. And they were talking as equals. And there came a point as Luce Long gave a very generous counsel, saying, you know what, you could qualify this with your eyes closed. You know what you should do? Since the qualifying mark is so much shorter than what you actually can do, why don't you make your own little mark a few inches before the platform and jump from that just to ensure, to play it safe, that you don't get disqualified. And Jesse Owens, he took that advice and qualified easily. And actually, he ended up setting the Olympic world record there, earned his second of 4 golds, and the first person to congratulate him was Luce Long, walked up to him, congratulated him in full view of Adolf Hitler. Owens never again saw Long. He was actually killed in World War II, but later Owens was quoted saying this: "You could melt down all the medals and cups I have, and they wouldn't be a plating on the 24-karat friendship that I felt for Luce Long." To encourage, to embolden. And there's this sense when a friend's counsel just gets inside of you and sets a fire and helps you do things that you couldn't have done on your own. Now, not all counsel is this warm feeling. It's not all wrapped in encouragement. Sometimes it's bracing, or it's a well-delivered reality check. Just a few verses later, Proverbs explains this in a very familiar passage, 27 verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Counsel comes in the form of encouragement. Sometimes it comes in the form of a clanging clash, an iron sword banging or scraping against another iron sword. And sometimes true friendship has disagreements, right? Sometimes true friendship has some tension involved. We like to call it intense moments of fellowship, right? And when I was during my school days, there were a couple lessons I learned from a couple classes that I took that helped me really understand the value of this clanging clash. One of them was a script writing class that I took in college. To be quite honest with you, I took it because I thought it would be like one of those blow-off courses. I wouldn't have to try very hard, I'd get a good grade, and move on. But the teacher had other things in mind. The class demanded the very nth degree of my creativity all semester. And so we were put in little groups, and our assignment was to come up with a sitcom and write scripts for that. It was a lot of fun, but a lot of hard work. And our teacher was constantly telling us that to make sure that our scripts were good, we had to have a healthy amount of conflict. Conflict. No story holds any interest without conflict. I mean, what fun would it be to watch a basketball game where no one misses? It's conflict that connects the audience with the story. It's conflict that makes these characters believable. Now, sure, without conflict, it might be more comfortable. We'd feel less discomfort. But without conflict, nobody grows. Another class that I took was back in high school. And believe it or not, I took advanced placement art. And I took that for 2 years. And my mom was an art teacher, so I often tried to live out all the crafts that we did as a kid and did that in high school and loved it. And in this class, we worked hard all year long to fill up portfolios that would be judged at the end of the year. What made this class a bit stressful, though, was our teacher. She was not the typical, you know, laid-back, artsy woman. She fell more under the category of militant. And she rode our backs all year long to make sure we had plenty of art to put into our portfolio to get a good grade. And one of her favorite things to do was help, you know, she was trying to help us, was through critique and evaluation. And one of her favorite methodologies for evaluation was what she called the squint test. So I'd bring my painting or my drawing up to her, and she'd evaluate it. And she'd take a couple steps back, she'd look at it, and she would squint. And if it didn't meet her standards, she would say, "You need more of the big C." Now, that may be mumbo jumbo to you, but we all knew what that meant. She meant that we needed more contrast. In her mind, she needed to stand back and squint her eyes. And if she couldn't tell what I was trying to communicate with this art by squinting her eyes, it was too bland. And from these writing classes and art classes, I learned valuable lessons for life. Sometimes we need to embrace the conflict, value the contrast, because friendships, in some sense, will embody them both. The counsel will sometimes feel like two swords clashing against each other. The difference is you become sharper on the other end. Now, the second characteristic that I think it kind of flows right out of this talk about conflict and contrast is another C word, believe it or not, candor, honesty, openness, frankness, to be candid with one another. Great verse, it's so hard even to swallow, but chapter 27, verse 6, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Just let that kind of sit in your mind. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds? Trusted. There's a story in the Old Testament that kind of illustrates that this truth, when not followed, leads to destruction. King David, when he was old and weak, one of his sons, named Adonijah, it's just a fun word to say, attempted to seize power without David knowing it. He tried to rally a crowd together, proclaimed himself king. They got on this hill, made some sacrifices, had a feast, all that kind of business. Now, this caused a bit of an uproar because King David had promised to his wife Bathsheba that their son Solomon was going to be king. Nathan was a part of this whole process, supported it. And so when King David found out about it, they moved quickly. They got Solomon, they put him on the royal mule, and they paraded him through town and put a crown on his head, let him sit in the royal throne. So all of Adonijah and his crowd heard this uproar in the city. And when they heard what happened, they realized David beat them to the punch, and they all were afraid and they ran away and fearful for their lives. Now, you might think Adonijah was misguided and power hungry, and probably true to an extent. However, perhaps not all of it was his fault. There's a very interesting verse that's so important. Right before this story is told, Scripture says this in 1 Kings 5 and 6. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, I will make myself king. So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. And here's the verse. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? Adonijah never even had the opportunity to respond or even rebel against correction. He followed this course that ultimately led to his death. And, you know, David just neglected his duty as a father, even just as a friend. And sometimes we have to be honest that wounds are for our benefit. In the minds of the proverb writers, candor has an opposite that they speak a lot about, and this opposite is flattery. Say that word with me, flattery. Well, we have people that say, well, flattery will get you everywhere. Proverbs would disagree. In chapter 29, verse 5, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Whoever flatters somebody is laying out a trap that they don't even know about, that it's a snare. It may not snap just then, but eventually it will ensnare that person. I'll give you another story. During my time, during college and during a seminary, I had several types of teachers. I was like your typical student. We tend to judge the kind of classes we want to take based upon the reputation of how easy the professor is, how easy they grade. And I like to take courses where I knew it was an easy A. But as I grew and studied more, I began to appreciate a teacher who was willing to challenge my learning by putting grades on my papers that kind of stung. You know what I'm talking about. You get something back that's evaluated, and it's like, ouch. What? One of my favorite professors was like this, Dr. Gary McGee. He passed away not too long ago. I was a teaching assistant for him a couple semesters, and I just deeply respect him. He was notorious for ripping through students' papers with ink and corrections just covering it. You got it back, and it was like, you had a mild heart attack just by looking at it. It's just bleeding everywhere, and you're just like, I need a Band-Aid. And at first, it's painful to look at it. I didn't want to see my papers the way that he saw them, which was lacking. And to be quite honest, it hurt my feelings. But over time, one of the benefits was I became a better writer. And I attribute my growth as a writer and a student in general to the candor of Dr. McGee. It was his willingness to point out where I was lacking that helped me see where the areas of growth were, that I had room for improvement. I could be a better student. And Dr. McGee knew this proverb well. He knew that if he gave A's to students who didn't deserve them, he was laying out a net. Flattery feels good in the beginning, but in the end, it's really just a lie. As in most things, including friendship, truth, candor is preferable. We all know the saying, honesty is the best policy. It looks good sewed on a pillow, but it's really hard to live. So we have counsel. We have candor, and the last thing that we see in the Proverbs is constancy, a friend who is constant, consistent. Chapter 17, verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times. Now, we all know the term fair weather friend. These are the kind of friends that flit in and out of our lives depending on how comfortable it is for them. As long as they don't have to commit much time and energy to the process. Like, for example, if our lives are at DEFCON 5, meaning everything's peaceful, nothing's going wrong, they're there, they have a good time, they're involved. But if our defense readiness condition begins to slip down, DEFCON 4, DEFCON 3, and our life gets kind of chaotic, they kind of mysteriously disappear. Proverbs 18:24, very well-known proverb, I think speaks well of this. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, in most cases, I think we all agree that nothing can compete with family. The saying is, blood's thicker than water, right? However, this proverb speaks of the rare friend whose loyalty to your relationship feels pretty much like family. And the really powerful thing is that unlike your biological siblings, whom you can't choose, that's it. This friend shows the commitment of a brother or a sister, even though there's no biological obligation. They choose you, and they commit to you, and they say, we're family, even though technically you're not. There's a remarkable story comes out of some of the World War I. It's about a relationship forged in the battles out there in Europe. And World War I was a particularly bad war. Not that there's really any good war, I suppose, but if you were a grunt during World War I, you will probably be exposed to the inhumane trauma that kind of happens in trench warfare. Trench warfare was just, it had a lot of kind of nervous downtime and then just intense moments of sheer terror. And so during this downtime, two American soldiers bonded very tightly. They talked about their family. They talked about what they wanted to do when the war was over. And occasionally they talked about, you know, how to deal with the fear of living so close to so many men whose sole goal was to kill them. And one night, the order was given for the soldiers to leave their trench and attack the enemy. The fighting was fierce and desperate, and the two soldiers got separated. And when the retreat went out, they came back to the safety of the trench. One soldier returned, and he realized that by asking around that his buddy was still out there, wounded and bleeding. And immediately, without even considering the danger, he announced that, you know, I'm going back out there to get him. And the commanding officer, absolutely not. It's suicide to go back out there. It's not worth the risk. I've lost too many men. I can't afford to lose any more. But as soon as the officer's head was turned, the soldier went out there anyways. And he jumped out of the relative safety of this trench. And immediately he was forced to kind of pay the price. Mind-splitting reverberations of the shellings. The smoke hacking at his throat, making him cough. Bullets flying overhead, which forced him down to the ground as he's crawling through the muck, the gore. Just terrible. Still, he crawled until he reached his friend, shared a few words with him, began pulling him back towards the trench. And somewhere between that short conversation and the trench, sadly, his buddy died. And with great sorrow, he pulled his friend's corpse into the trench. Was it worth it? The officer demanded. He was angry that his order had been disobeyed. Absolutely, the friend replied. My buddy's final words made it all worthwhile. What could he have possibly said that would make it worth risking your life to hear? The officer asked. And the soldier looked him right in the eye and said, when I reached him, he saw my face and he whispered, I knew you'd come. Constancy. When I was a youth pastor, a common theme that I had to address was often going through these teenagers' minds of, you know, the one out there. The idea that there's this somebody out there that's, you know, destined to be with me, and they're constantly talking about, you know, Pastor Joel, do you believe that there's soulmates out there? And we're constantly talking about the one. And personally, I found this a bit of a disturbing question, not because it's bad, but because it tended to make the teenagers focus on the wrong things. So I would often try to encourage them to focus less on the presence of this mysterious one out there and ask them to try putting time and energy into becoming the one for somebody else. And this principle applies to friendship as well. While I encourage all of us to seek friends who give us great counsel, seek friends who are honest with us, who are candid, seek friends who are constant and consistent, perhaps we can all make a similar commitment to become these kinds of friends as well. So, if I could say this together, let us become the kind of friends who offer godly counsel, encouragement, not the Hallmark kind, the gritty kind, courage into people, and not afraid of the clash. Let us commit to candor and honesty. Let honesty truly be our policy. May we avoid flattery at all costs and trust the power of truth delivered in a respectful way. And let us demonstrate constancy. May we be loyal, faithful friends that act more like family than acquaintances. And when our friends run into problems, may we show up at their door and be the kind of presence that offers them comfort. And when they open the door and invite us in, may we hear them say, "I knew you'd come." If you bow your heads with me. Father, we just are grateful for the opportunity, first of all, to be your friend, that in some sense you mirror for us what it is to be in a powerful, meaningful relationship. And I pray, God, as we grow to become more like you, that you would empower us to be that to other people around us, that we would offer the same kind of life-giving relationship to other people that you offer to us. And may we, Father, grow and develop healthy friendships. And may you give us the wisdom and discernment to exit friendships that are unhealthy. And Father, we just ask you that you would build these in our character. The ability to offer counsel, to speak words at the right moment that encourage and bring healthy correction. And that we would be honest with people and allow flattery to die in our hearts. And that, Father, we would be faithful and loyal, just as you are faithful and loyal to us. And we ask, God, that you would just pour your favor on all our relationships. Because when we're living in this life, sometimes it just gets messy and it's hard to see even our hand in front of our face. So we just ask for your grace to guide us and to help us, to empower us. And we trust all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you guys for coming here tonight, talking about what it means to be a friend. So let's practice that as we end our time here. Get some more coffee and put your arm around someone and tell them you love them. Have a good night.